Please open your Bibles or your portable devices to Luke chapter 7 as we hear from God's word. Verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And then those who had been sent returned to the house. They found the servant well. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my face. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, we're in a sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. And Luke can be divided into three parts. And we're looking at the first part right now. In that first part of Luke's Gospel, we see God's purpose in the world. What is God's unstoppable purpose in the world? And simply put, God's purpose is to restore the whole world, and he does it by reconnecting our hearts to him and to each other. God's purpose in this world is to restore and redeem the whole world, and he does it by reconnecting our hearts to him and to each other. But how does that happen? How do we connect to God? Because if there's one thing human beings yearn for, it's to be connected, you know, to something transcendent, to be connected to something bigger than ourselves. And ultimately, if you follow that yearning to its ultimate conclusion, it means that every human being yearns to be connected to God. But how does that happen? The Bible says it happens by faith. But what is faith? How does it work? If you want to know what faith is and how it works, these two stories we just read are a great place to look. Because at the end of each one of these stories, notice Jesus said about the centurion and about the woman, he said, they had amazing faith, great faith. So if we want to know what faith is, there's no place better to look than these two stories. And if we do, we see three things about faith, especially biblical faith, because the world's conception of faith and the Bible's conception can be two different things. But if we look, we see three things. Biblical faith is an old way of seeing, it's a new way of seeing, and it's a new way of living. It's an old way of seeing, a new way of seeing, and a new way of living. So first, biblical faith is an old way of seeing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what do you think of when you think of faith? What is faith? One very popular way of defining faith is to say that faith is believing in something for which you have no evidence. And if you're talking about God, some people might even say that faith is believing in something for which there's contrary evidence. But is that what faith really is? Is that what the Bible says? If you notice in this first story, there's a centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman officer. He was a man of great power, great prestige, and he's got a sick servant. He asks Jesus to come heal his servant. And so while Jesus is on his way to the house, the centurion sends servants and says, Jesus, you don't need to come any further. But verse 7, he says, just say the word and let my servant be healed. The centurion has faith in Jesus. But in the very next verse, he goes on to describe what that faith is like, to tell us what is faith. You know, one of the most common ways that Jesus taught was to take an example from daily life and then to use that example as an illustration of some deeper spiritual principle. And the centurion shows that he's been a very observant student of Jesus because he does the exact same thing. In verse 8, he describes what is this faith he has just expressed. And this is what he says. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This is an example of faith. And the first thing we learn about faith from this is that faith is something all of us do every day. We all do it every single day. Now, we might look at this and say, okay, I don't know about this. We might look at a centurion telling his soldiers to obey an order and say, how is that an example of faith? In the same way that we might look at our bosses, you know, expecting us to do our job and say, you know, that's not faith. No, they don't have faith that we're going to do our job. They expect us to do our job, right? So how is that an example of faith? Because the centurion says that this kind of expectation that he has is an example of faith. Why? Because it's an example of a relationship, a certain kind of relationship, and a relationship that's based on trust and authority. And when you think about faith that way, you realize that faith really is something all of us do every day of our lives. I mean, there are things we do, things we believe every single day because we have a certain kind of relationship with people, and we've given those people a certain kind of trust and authority in our lives. So for instance, you trust that the fruit you bought at the grocery store is not poisoned because you have a certain kind of authority and trust that you've given the people who grew it, who picked it, who packaged it, who transported it, and who set it out in the grocery store for you to buy. We all live every single day by faith. And it's not just the mundane parts of our lives like fruit. It's the most important areas of our lives. I mean, think about the people who love you and whom you love. Your relationship with them is absolutely dependent on trust, right? Biblical faith is an old way of seeing because every one of us does it every day of our lives. Now, obviously, trust is built. Trust is earned, right? But you always have to begin by taking a risk. So, for instance, if you're a scientist, then you trust in the scientific method because it's earned your trust. But you had to begin by taking a risk. My wife and I love each other. We trust each other, but we've had to earn each other's trust. But that trust, that earning of trust, began by taking a risk. There is no faith, no trust that can be built or earned that doesn't begin by taking a risk. There really is no separation between our faith life on one side and the rest of our life on the other side. A lot of times as Christians, we mistake that and we think, you know, well, our faith is one thing, but we have a hard time relating what we do here on Sundays to the rest of our life, especially our work. And the same thing plays out in the secular world. Our culture has a very highly established sense of distinction between faith and public reason. You know, faith is one thing, and it's private, and it should never interfere or invade or come into contact with the public square. But if what we've just seen about faith is true, if it's looking to something, anything, for your ultimate trust, and you trust that thing by faith, then that means that your faith shapes and guides and influences every single part of your life. So for instance, Susan Jacoby is an American author and an outspoken atheist. And in the wake of the shootings in Newtown, Connecticut, she was hearing people talk about the fact that atheism has nothing to offer people who are grieving. And she disagreed. So she wrote an article called The Blessings of Atheism. And listen to what she says. The secular community, she says, is fearful of seeming to proselytize. When giving talks on college campuses, I used to avoid personal discussions of my atheism. But over the years, I have changed my mind because such diffidence contributes to the false image of the atheist as someone whose convictions are removed from ordinary experience. It is vital to show that there are indeed atheists in foxholes and wherever else human beings suffer and die. Now, notice two things about what Susan Jacoby said. First of all, she describes her atheism as a conviction, that is to say, a belief. She even says later on in the article that nobody can know, quote, know whether or not God really exists. So she's upfront in the fact that her atheism is a conviction and nothing more than that. But notice she's also vitally concerned to show that her convictions, that is her faith, is absolutely relevant to every single part of her life, including the most important parts of your life, like suffering and grief. She's deeply concerned to show that faith absolutely shapes and influences and guides every single part of your life. So, first, biblical faith is an old way of seeing. We all do it. We all live every single day by faith. We're going to look to something. We all have faith. The question is not whether you have faith. The question is, what is your faith in? And that leads us to our next point, because biblical faith is also a new way of seeing. You know, if the question is not whether you have faith, but what is your faith in? Well, then the question comes up, well, what would the choices be? And at the end of the day, there really are only two choices, God or self. That's it. I was talking a few weeks ago about a book, an international bestseller by a French professor of philosophy named Luc Ferry. And the book is called A Brief History of Thought. And in the book, he says that religion teaches you to trust in God. But what do you do if you don't believe in God? And he says, that's where philosophy comes in. Philosophy teaches you to trust in human reason. And so Luc Ferry says the same thing, that at the end of the day, there really are only two choices for where you're going to look for your ultimate trust, either God or self. Now, some of you may be asking, what in the world does a French philosopher, even a best-selling French philosopher, have to do with the way we live our lives every single day? Everything. Because this idea of self-trust, this is the cultural air we breathe. This idea of trusting only in yourself is so woven into the fabric of our culture that it's almost unnoticeable, but if you look for it, you find it everywhere. For instance, Beyoncé gave an interview in GQ magazine earlier this month, and in the interview, she's talking about her marriage to Jay-Z, and listen to what Beyoncé says. I was independent before I met my husband, and we have such a natural chemistry and a genuine relationship, and it's based on the things that relationships are supposed to be based on. I've seen growing up when a woman or a man in a relationship, it doesn't matter which one, doesn't feel confident, they feel a bit trapped. Listen to what she says here. Your self-worth is determined on you, by you. You don't have to depend on someone telling you who you are. There it is. It doesn't matter what anyone else says, anyone else thinks, including God. The only thing that matters is what you think about you. Your self-worth is determined by you. I don't know whether Beyoncé is a Christian or not, but it really ultimately doesn't matter, because it simply shows that whether you're a Christian or you're not, it is fabulously easy to become captivated by this idea of the liberated autonomous self. Our culture sees this idea of self-trust as being so freeing, it's so ennobling and so empowering. But if you follow it to its logical conclusion, you see that it really is pressing the reality that there are only two choices for where ultimate trust is going to be, God or self. So that's exactly what we see in the first of these two stories, actually in both of them. Notice in the first one, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus to plead for their centurion. And what do they say? Verse 4, Jesus, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Now, in the Roman society of those days, they operated on something called the patronage system. And the patronage system basically meant this: you scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours. I do something good for you, and that obligates you to do something good for me. And this is the worldview that these Jewish leaders have. I do something good, that means that I'm worthy to have something good done for me. It's the patronage system. So they go with this mindset to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, he's a good guy. He's done good things. Therefore, you ought to do something good for him. The patronage system. And you know what that is? It's self-trust. It's self-trust because at the end of the day, you believe that you have a worth, a value, that you are worthy to have good things done for you if you do good things. And you know what? If you can put the world in your debt or people in your debt or even God in your debt by your own actions, that means that you can have control over your life. It's self-trust and it's the patronage system. You know, you can say to God, God, look at all these wonderful things I've done. You know, I try to be cool to people. I try to be a good person. I'm a good person, and therefore I'm worthy to have you bless me and to make my life go well. And you know, I'm worthy is just another way of saying you owe me. We see the very same thing in this first story with the Jewish leaders going to Jesus. They say he's worthy, but look at what the centurion says. He says the exact opposite. In verse 6, he says to Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The Jewish leaders say, he's worthy. The centurion says, I'm not worthy. And Jesus looks at him and says, he gets it. He understands what faith really is. And you know what the amazing thing about this is? I mean, think about it. If anybody had a right to say, oh, I'm worthy to stand before God and say, you owe me, the centurion could have been a candidate. I mean, as a man with great power and wealth, he used that power and wealth for good in the world. He loved the Jewish people. He built them a synagogue. He was very generous. He was very kind-hearted. It says that he loved his servant. He was willing to go to great lengths to have Jesus come and heal a house servant. This was a good man. And yet he looks at Jesus and he says, I am not worthy. You don't owe me, yet do it anyway. You see, biblical faith is more than just looking to something for your ultimate trust. Biblical faith means that you look not to yourself, but to God as the basis of your ultimate trust and hope. And that makes it a new way of seeing. Because in order to trust God and not yourself, you have to come to a radically new view of yourself. We see that in the second story we read, when Jesus goes to the Pharisees' home to have dinner, and they're eating, and it says a woman of the city who was a sinner came in. Now, this phrase, a woman of the city who was a sinner, means that she was a prostitute. And when she does the things she does, when she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair and anoints his feet with this ointment, Simon the Pharisee is absolutely shocked. Why? Because she's not worthy. She's not worthy. And so Jesus tells him his story. Verse 41, he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. 500 denarii was about a year and a half's wages. 50 was about like a month and a half's wages. One owed 500, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love them more, O Simon? You know what he's saying to Simon? You know, when Jesus taught, when he told stories like this, one of the things he was doing was inviting people to see themselves in the story. So you were being invited to identify with one of the other characters in the story. So in this story, who's the 500 denarii sinner? The woman. Who's the 50 denarii sinner? Simon, the Pharisee, the good, righteous, moral Pharisee. What's Jesus saying to him? He's saying, Simon, you will never understand me, and you will never be connected to God until you see that I'm not in your debt, you're in mine. And that it doesn't matter how good you think you are or how bad you think this woman is, both of you need my forgiveness. You perhaps even more, because you in your pride actually think that you're worthy to stand before God and say, you owe me. Do you see yourself like that? A debtor to God? Someone who's actually unworthy to stand before him and say, God, you owe me? Do you see yourself like that? Andrew Del Banco teaches humanities in New York, and he writes that once he was doing research on Alcoholics Anonymous, and one morning he was sitting in a basement at an AA meeting, and he said that he was listening to someone he describes as a very crisply dressed young man. And this man was talking about how faultless he was and how badly everyone around him had wronged him. And he said you could tell that he had such a highly developed sense of self-importance and pride. But sitting next to Andrew Del Banco was a 40-something African-American man. He had dreadlocks and sunglasses. And the man just leaned over to Andrew Del Banco and he said, I used to feel that way too until I achieved low self-esteem. And Andrew Del Banco writes about that. He said, that was more than just a good line. He says that as the speaker bombarded us with phrases like taking control of my life, believing in myself, and toughing it out, the man beside me took refuge in that old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that no one can save himself by his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost, lost in himself, but without knowing it. Do you think you're worthy of God's salvation? Because if you do, then you're still trusting yourself. You're still trying to be your own savior. And the only way to connect to God is to stop trusting yourself and to start trusting him. And there's two really amazing things that are the result of this. And the first of them is this means that God's salvation is available to anyone. To anyone. The centurion, Simon the Pharisee, good men, moral men, religious men, they both need God's salvation. The woman, a moral outcast, a social outcast, the lowest of the low, she needs God's salvation, and it's available to all of them. God's salvation is available to everyone. So it doesn't matter if you've done great things, wonderful things. You all need grace, and grace levels your pride. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've done horrible things, awful things, because grace erases your despair. Grace means that you can never be so good that God is obliged to accept you. But at the very same time, you can never be so bad that he's compelled to reject you. That's grace. Grace means you can never be so good that God is obliged to accept you, but at the very same time, you can never be so bad that he is compelled to reject you. His salvation is available to anyone. But secondly, this also means that you're not saved by having really strong feelings of faith. You know, when you go through trials and hardships, have you ever felt like, You gotta muster up more faith. You gotta muster up more courage. Have you ever felt that way? I just gotta have stronger faith. You focus on your faith. I gotta have perfect faith. I gotta have confident faith. I gotta have strong faith. But this shows us that you're not saved by the strength of your faith. Faith that focuses on itself is still trusting in self. Biblical faith is not focused on itself. Biblical faith is focused on Jesus. One of my favorite illustrations of this is from the third Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade. At the end of the movie, like all the movies, Indy has to go through all these tests, right? And he's got these tests he's facing in the last movie are in order to save the life of his father. And so he's going through these tests, and the last one he gets to, he comes to this ravine, and it's like 30 or 40 feet across, and he comes out and he sees this ravine, and he's like, there's no way I can jump across this ravine. And he's like, what am I going to do? And he can hear his father's friend saying, Indy, hurry. come quickly. And he's like, what am I going to do? And he looks at this ravine. Now, do you think Indiana Jones looked at this ravine and just said, put his hat down on his forehead, narrowed his eyes and said, ha ha, I spit in the face of danger? No. He rolls his eyes back. He clutches his chest and you can just see on his face that he thinks he's about to die. But then he picks up his foot and he stretches it out over the ravine and he leans forward and he lands on a hidden bridge. He's saved. But what saved him? Was it the strength of his faith? No. He was saved by the bridge. And friends, your faith is not the bridge. Jesus is the bridge. You don't need enough faith to get you across the ravine. All you need is enough faith to step out onto the bridge. So biblical faith is an old way of seeing. We all do it. We all trust in something. But biblical faith is also a new way of seeing because it means transferring what we look to from ourselves to God. But what does that faith look like in our lives? What kind of effect is it going to have in our lives? Lastly, we need to see that biblical faith is a new way of living. What does faith look like in action? What kind of results will that kind of faith have in our life? Look at this woman in the second story. Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee that everything this woman did was the result of her faith. Okay? So it was her response to finding forgiveness for her sins in Jesus. And Jesus says to Simon in verse 47, he says, therefore I tell you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, some people get confused about this because they think, is he saying that she was forgiven because she loved or the other way around? Well, her forgiveness is the reason for her love. In Hebrew, they don't have a word for gratitude. So if they want to say that somebody was grateful, they have to say that they loved much. So what Jesus is saying, that this woman has been forgiven, and that the way you can tell she's been forgiven is by her great love, her great gratitude. But what does that look like in her life? It looks like two things. She has a new intimacy and a new freedom. First, there's a new intimacy. Faith in action results in a new intimacy. When she comes to Jesus at this meal and does these things, anointing his feet and wiping his feet, Simon the Pharisee is shocked when he sees what this woman does. Why? She anoints Jesus' feet with her tears and then she wipes them with her hair. He was shocked because in those days, for a woman to let down her hair in public was an act of shocking intimacy. When a Jewish woman got married, she bound up her hair and she would never, ever again let down her hair except for her husband and only then in private. So for a Jewish woman in those days to let down her hair in public was obscene. It was shocking. It was actually grounds for divorce because it signified a level of intimacy and vulnerability that was reserved only for marriage. Let me ask you, have you let down your hair with Jesus? What would that look like in your life? Have you let him in? Have you let him past your mind and into your heart? Is Jesus welcome in every single part of your life? Some of you have things in your stories. There are things in your past. There's shame. There's anger. There's fear. There are crushed dreams, crushed hopes. And you know what they are. Others of you have a sense that those things are there, but you're not really sure what they are. And you're not willing to go there, but you know they're wreaking havoc in your lives. And you've got those things locked up so tight. And there is no way you will ever let anyone ever, ever, ever let them in. And letting your hair down means you let Jesus in. You find a new intimacy. But secondly, it also means that you find a new freedom. Because this woman, after wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, she took out this alabaster flask full of ointment and she anointed his feet with this ointment. Now, they only used alabaster flasks for the most expensive ointment. It was extremely costly, this ointment. But the second thing is that this ointment was very fragrant. And people would wear these flasks around their neck so that whoever was wearing one of these flasks smelled wonderful. And can you imagine for this woman in a hot, dusty, arid climate, when personal hygiene wasn't exactly what it is today, can you imagine what something like this flask would have represented to her? What it would have represented, that there's a chance that her whole livelihood and maybe even her whole identity were bound up in this flask because it made her desirable. Talk about trusting in something. And here's the thing. These flasks were like, it was a little orb with a long, thin neck. And there was no way to really pour out the ointment just a teensy bit at a time. The only way to get the ointment out of there was to break it. And she broke it and poured it out on Jesus' feet. And the question for us, the question for you is, have you broken your flask? Do you even know what it is? You know, what are you most afraid of giving up control over? Where do you find a sense of fulfillment and significance in life? Do you know? Is it money? Is it your career? Is it romance? Is it your reputation? Some of you have a death grip on your life, you know? You've got this plate spinning in the air, and you are deathly afraid to let go because you feel like if you do that, your whole life is going to come crashing down on your head. And others of you are angry and bitter because you're trying to get control of your life and you can't. And you feel like, if only I could get control over this one part of my life, all of a sudden I feel like my whole life would just, like everything would just come together, and you're angry and bitter because you can't. Breaking your flask means that you stop trusting in that flask and you give control of your life and your happiness to Jesus. It doesn't mean that your flask is necessarily a bad thing. Usually it's only the very best things that we turn into flasks. But it does mean that you stop trusting yourself. You take that flask and whatever it is, you give control of it to Jesus. Now, how in the world are we going to do that? How are we going to find faith like this? Because, you know, to have this kind of intimacy and vulnerability, and to have this kind of to let God have this kind of control over your life, that takes trust. Where are you going to find that kind of trust? Where are you going to find this kind of faith? The only way is to see the one who let down his hair and broke his flask for you. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus let down his hair. The God of the universe became a man. He became vulnerable by coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The God of the universe became vulnerable by coming to earth and allowing his hands and his feet to be nailed to a cross. There is no pain, no wound, no hurt, no shame that Jesus Christ doesn't know personally. And he went into the tomb so that you could welcome him into the tombs of your life in intimacy and vulnerability. And Jesus broke his flask. He broke his flask. Imagine what God's flask would be. You know, God in heaven, Jesus, all the power and the glory and the majesty and the riches that would have belonged to Jesus from all eternity. And yet there was one thing Jesus did not have in heaven that he could only get by coming to earth and dying. You. You are Jesus's ultimate flask. Do you worry? Do you wonder, if I really do achieve low self-esteem, if I really did see myself as being unworthy to stand before God and say, you owe me, do you worry? What happens to me in all of that? Where do I find a sense of value and worth if I do that? Don't you see? Don't you realize? I mean, there is nothing more defining and dignifying than the soul-shaking realization that the God of the universe sees you as an object of such great worth and value that he would die for you. The woman poured out her flask. Jesus poured out his lifeblood. Talk about a divine alchemy. That blood becomes the ink with which God stamps worthy on you. Your worth has nothing to do with you. Your worth is not dependent on what you do or what you fail to do. Your worth has nothing to do with you at all. It has everything to do with the one who loves you. Friends, when you see that, when you really, really see that, that's where you will find the trust you need to let Jesus in, to let down your hair, and to let him in intimacy and vulnerability. And that's also where you will find the trust you need to give God control of your life, to find that new freedom and let him in, to give him control, to let go of that death grip on your flask. We're all going to look to something for our ultimate trust. Have you stopped trusting in yourself? And have you stepped out onto the bridge? It's Jesus. Trust him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you would come to earth in order to die for debtors and sinners, unworthy debtors of God like us. And yet, even though in and of ourselves, Lord, we're not worthy to stand before you, yet you considered us to be of such great value and worth and objects of such great love that you would come and pour out your lifeblood on a cross for us. We thank you and we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace and strength to live for you now, to trust in you, to have even just enough faith to step out on the bridge and let you be our Savior instead of ourselves. Would you help us to find a new intimacy with you, to let you into the deepest parts of our life? And would you also help us to give you control over our lives in every part of our life? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.